Welcome to church. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor. We are in a series called The Reason for God. And what we want to do is we want to engage in the questions that you're asking or engage in the questions that your friends are asking about Christianity. This is a series where we want you to be a bringer. We want you to bring people to church. We want you to bring them to the content that we're producing because we think that as we address these issues that you're facing, it's 2019 out in your world. We want it to be 2019 in here as well as we discuss some of these things. So last week we started the series and asked the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? And we said, yes, he did. Yeah, so that's where we started. That was a good start. Jesus did rise from the dead. And next week, we're going to talk about the Bible. Is the Bible trustworthy? This week, we're talking about how, or answering the question, how can I follow Jesus? How can I believe in Jesus when his followers don't live like him? Big, big, big objection, big barrier to belief. And so how I want to do that this morning is I want to do three things. The first is I just want to talk about the problem. Let's just get it out on the table and discuss the problem of hypocrisy, of this kind of this dissonance between Jesus and his followers. So let's talk about the problem. Second thing I want to do is let's go to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? What type of people do we meet as we open up the Bible? And we're going to see how Jesus interacts with hypocrites in the Gospel of Matthew for a bit. And at the end, I just want to give the simple message of Christianity. What is a Christian anyway? Because as we answer that, I believe this will frame this whole discussion in a little bit better, more helpful way. So let's just talk about the problem, okay? So let's get the problem out on the table. One way you can say this or think about this, let's just get the skunk. It stinks. Let's get it out on the table and address it. All right. We all know it stinks. So let's talk about it for a few minutes. Okay. And here is the problem defined. The problem is that people feel that they cannot identify with an institution such as the church or with Christian individuals when they see such an appalling record of injustice and hypocrisy. So we talk about barriers to belief. This is one of them. The church, the Christian, whatever it is, that this just doesn't work. So Gandhi famously said, he says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I think that resonates a little bit with us. All right. So this is the problem. Let's define our terms a little bit further. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is an inconsistent person. A person that says one thing, does another, and knows that they are doing something wrong, but puts up a front. It's not that they're doing something wrong. If you just would admit it, then this would be okay. But it's the fact that this person continues to do this and yet pretends to be something or someone else. This is the problem. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Maybe for some of you, you came on the arm of a friend. Maybe you're tuning in online and this whole thing has been just a huge barrier for you. Maybe it's been a person, an in-law, a neighbor, somebody in your life that has just thrown you off of Christianity because of this. This person has been loud, very loud. You know, they get the megaphone. They're like the sin sniffer. Gotcha, right? It's these people that just, with their high moral ground, that they just look down on everybody else. Maybe it's a person that's been loud. Maybe it's been a person that's just been lame. And I don't mean like they can't walk. I mean like they are not a compelling representation of Jesus at all. They're kind of the furrowed brow, grumpy pants Christian. Like, they're always against everything. They don't have fun. And there's nothing about their life, knowing who Jesus is. Like, I don't want your life. Right? They're lame. So they're lame. They're loud. They're lame. Maybe they're licentious. It's just this idea that, like, on Friday, Saturday nights, they're not doing anything different than everybody else. And then they show up spick and span on Sunday mornings, and they're raising their hands and doing all their stuff. And it's just so off-putting. So maybe it's a person. Maybe it's like history, like church history. There's blemishes and it just is, it's gross. Maybe it's the Crusades in the Middle Ages when a bunch of Christians drew the sword. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, forceful men take hold of the kingdom, and they use that verse to literally kill people. And it's just this ugly history that Christianity has. It's a crusade. It's maybe closer to home. It's like more colonialism, right? We sent white missionaries out to destroy people's cultures, to ram the gospel down people's throats and steal their culture, their way of life, all that sort of stuff. And it's just ugly. Maybe even closer to home, this idea of residential schools and how can I possibly follow Jesus when there's all of these gross blemishes in its history? Maybe it's the politics, as we think about history. Politics is just ugly. I mean, I read this week of a main Christian leader in a country that I will not say, but you all know the one I'm talking about, the United States. And when President Clinton was going through his scandal, he renounced and denounced that activity. But then with the new president, it's okay. And it's just like, are you kidding me? It's just gross. It's just gross. So maybe it's a person. Maybe it's church history. Maybe it's just the church like this. And your experience of church has just been awful. Like, it's just been awful. Because you come to church and you want this. You expect it to be this place of hopefully unity and joy and together. But what you've experienced is proud group A hurling grenades at proud group B, who then hurl grenades and Bible verse sling at each other. Fighting over the color of the carpet, fighting over the volume of the music, fighting over all these sorts of things. And it's like, man, why aren't we out doing something? Why is this the church? Or maybe there's just been gossip. Like, you've come and you've been broken and you've shared something about your life with a trusted person, or at least you thought they were trusted. Then it leaks out. He's stabbed in the back and it's like, man, I don't want any part of this. This is the problem. Maybe it's a person, it's church history. Maybe it's just the church in general. If that's you, you are in good company. In 2007, the Barna Group, they facilitated a study. They wanted to figure out what are the main barriers to belief in Jesus Christ. Here's what they found. 91% of respondents said the biggest barrier to their belief was the Christian sexual ethic, how narrow it is. That's the 91% said that's the biggest thing. So, at the end of May, we're going to talk about it. Pray for me. End of May, we're going to ask the question, how does a Christian sexual ethic lead to human flourishing? That's what we're going to talk about at the end of May. 2019 out there, it's got to be 2019 in here. Okay? So that's the first one, 91%. 87% of people said the second most barrier to their belief was that Christians are just judgmental. Just look down on everybody and sin sniff and all that sort of stuff. Okay? Third, 85% of respondents said it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Top three, and I think all those three are linked, actually. Top three. So, you are in good company if this is your hindrance, your barrier to belief. So, what do we do? What do we do about these things? We own it. We have to. We don't spin history. We don't bury it. We don't dilute it. We face the ugliness of the past with a tear in our eye and grief in our hearts and own it. Too often, I think the church has said, well, no, you don't. And we get our back up towards these evils and it hurt real people. Like, real people are hurt because of this, lives destroyed. And so I think the proper Christian response is to, yes, we have to think thoughtfully about the issues. 100%, but I think we have to own it. Which is exactly what Donald Miller did. Donald Miller wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. In this book, he shared a story. And the story was took place at the campus of a very, very secular university in Oregon during Frosh Week. It's the week where everybody comes and just drinks as much as they can and hooks up with each other, In the middle of Frosh Week, Donald Miller and his companion set up a confessional booth, a confession booth. Now, if you're not familiar, in Catholicism, confession is when somebody comes into a booth and confesses their sin, and the priest absolves them of their sin. So Donald Miller sets up a confessional booth, but it's actually the opposite direction. So these drunk college students would come into the confessional booth, and Donald Miller and his friends would confess the sins of the church and themselves to the drunk college student. I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for that. Here's how I haven't measured up. Here's the wrong that I have done. And it created quite a stir on the campus. Why? Because they owned it. They stared at it and they owned it. So we own it. Let me own it. Let me own my stuff. If you're looking for a perfect lead pastor, you have found the wrong one. There's times in my life that I have the ideal and I have the real, and there's a gap between them. There's a gap. Like the witness of my life, the consistent witness of my life, is that, man, Chris Thronis on his own is not a good dude. My life is more of a trophy to God's grace than anything else. So let me own my stuff. That's what I can do. I wish I could own all of church history for you. The Crusades, colonial. I wish I could. I can't. I wasn't there. I think it would ring hollow if I tried to apologize on behalf of that. But what I can apologize for is this gathering and this church, because I am the lead pastor. So maybe your experience of Kamloops Alliance Church has not been a good one. Maybe it's been off-putting. Maybe it's been a little bit sideways. You've experienced the shadow side of this. I want to apologize. And I would ask that you'd give us the grace that maybe you didn't experience. Because this is way too important for you to be on the margins. For you to be trying to heal a wound that you have received from people, from me, from whatever in this church. So let me own this gathering and say our hope is that we would be exactly what God wants us to be. All right? It stinks, but we talked about it. That's the problem. Let's look at the scriptures. What do you meet? When you look and open the Bible, what do you see in the Bible about people? Let me just outline a few people. We don't see squeaky clean moral people. You actually see people in real life messes that they created. Let me just highlight a few of the pillars of the Bible for you and remind you about their spiritual track record. All right. The first one is Noah. He built the ark. Two by two, you know the story. I mean, maybe you don't, but he built the ark. A big moment in the book of Genesis. Huge thing of obedience, step of obedience for Noah. Builds the ark. Everything's good. Man, Noah, awesome. You know, he's faithful. He's obedient. How does he celebrate this act of obedience? He gets rip-roaring drunk in a tent. Completely hammered. All right, so he gets drunk. Moses, man, Moses, he pulls the people of God from Pharaoh. He is brave. He's amazing. But we forget that Moses' story started as a runaway fugitive because he murdered somebody. Let's move on. David, King David, King David. You know what he was addressed as in the Bible? A man after God's own heart, which is encouraging because there is a little kind of soap opera, midday soap opera episode in his life that we sometimes try to forget. You know, sometimes we preach about the life of David and the whole message is, you need to be like David. But we forget that David is not the hero of the Bible, because David slept in the wrong bed, impregnated a woman, found out that she was pregnant, and then did some scheming to make sure her husband was killed on the front lines of battle. Something that I don't think we should emulate now. You got Noah, you got Moses, you got David. You walk into the New Testament, surely it gets better. It doesn't. Peter, we talked about Peter a few weeks ago. Peter is this brave, look, Jesus, everyone's going to deny you. You can count on me. I'll be there. No, a little girl comes up and says, hey, aren't you with Jesus? Ah! And he runs. Denies Jesus. So hypocritical. Ideal and the real. You got Paul, responsible for writing 2/3 of our New Testament. Most of the churches planted in our Bibles because he went out and did it. Man, squeaky clean, awesome. Wrong. Before he did all of this, he was stoning Christians. Another murder. So as we go into scripture, I think it's actually so encouraging that this book isn't 30,000 feet away from us. It's actually so accessible because it's full of people doing real life things in real life moments and blowing it. Absolutely blowing it. And that's why I think, as we're going to see next week, why I think we should be reading it. So that's what we see. And for some, it's like, well, then what is, does God make a difference? Like, all of these people are doing these things. Does he make a difference? And yes, he does. We will get into that. 26 times in the Gospel of Matthew, or 26 times in the New Testament, the word hypocrite is used. 26 times. 16 of those times are in the Gospel of Matthew. And so what Matthew does is he's really concerned about pointing out the hollow faith of these hypocrites. So as Matthew is using the term hypocrite, he's using it, actually borrowing it from Greek theater. And in Greek theater, an actor would come out on the stage and he would hold a face of the character that he was portraying. And he would do the play in front of the audience and fake it, basically. So what Jesus is thinking about as he's talking against these hypocrites is actors, people who are on stage faking it for an audience, okay? So what I want to do is I just want to show you how dead set against this hollow faith is these hypocrites Jesus actually was. And I want to point out of those 16 times, I want to give you four, all right? Four. First one, Matthew chapter 6. It says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. These hypocrites are living for other people's approval instead of God's. That's what a hypocrite does. They are an actor on a stage, and as they're giving what they have to the poor, they get out their trumpets so everybody looks at them, and now that they have everybody's eyes on them, they give their money to the poor. Imagine you going downtown. You see somebody who needs a hand. But before you do, you just so happen to have your trumpet with you. As we all do. Walking downtown. And so you get out your trumpet, everybody looks, and now that you have everybody's attention, you give them the money or you lend them a hand. This is what the hypocrites do. They live for everybody else's approval except for God's. That's the first thing in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, he says this about these hypocrites, these actors, these religious elite. He says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people know how to talk without any inside or inner transformation. They don't have a changed heart. They can speak the words, but inside they are dead, dead, dead. They don't have a changed heart. You hypocrites, you speak one thing, but I know. And he's diagnosing these people. I know what's actually going on. Their hearts are far from me. This is a type of hypocrite that I think rattles our cage, and it rattles Jesus' cage as well. Matthew chapter 15. Third time. Matthew chapter 22. Here, these hypocrites, these religious elite, are trying to trap Jesus. And the question that they are using to trap him is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if Jesus says, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews get mad. Because the Jews say, why would we give our money to the people who are occupying our country? If he says no, guess who gets mad? Caesar. So, it's a no-win situation that's presented to him. So they ask him the question, and here's what he says. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? he can cut through all of the slime and get to what's actually happening. He knows that these hypocrites are using religious language to hide their evil intent. And this happens even today. This happens today by doing this. Hey, let's really pray. We just really need to pray for our brother or our sister, insert their name. And then what we do is we just gossip about them. So under the guise of prayer, it just turns into a gossip session about somebody else, using religious language to hide an evil intent. Then Matthew chapter 23, the entire chapter is dedicated to Jesus dismantling and diagnosing these religious hypocrites. I won't read all of them, but in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, he calls down judgment on these hypocrites. Woe is you. The charade is over. The audience might be clapping, but I know what's actually going on. And he calls them to the carpet and he calls them out. Woe is you. You are a whitewashed tomb, he says to these hypocrites. Outside you look beautiful, but inside there's nothing there. This is hollow and it is not the type of faith that I desire or that is honorable to me. So this may be helpful because for some, you're like, oh, the person, the history, the church drives me mad. And Jesus would say, yeah, it drives me crazy. It is not the type of faith. It's hollow. It's hollow. That's what you see in the scriptures. You see both realities. You see messy people in messy situations, and you also see Jesus calling them out. So we have to ask and answer, what is a Christian anyway? What is the message of Christianity? Because I think as we answer that question, this will frame the whole understanding of hypocrites and how does God love hypocrites and how does this work? So I'm going to present to you the bare bones, clear the table. What's the essential message of Christianity? The first message of Christianity is very simple. Love God and be like him. That's a command. Love God with all of your heart. You have loves in your life. You love baseball, you love gardening, you love your grandkids, you love your car, you love things. But in comparison to God, Jesus says those things should look like hate. Because the love of God is what matters most. He's the highest treasure. Love God and be like him. And so as the Bible opens in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, what we see is God creating Adam and Eve as representatives of humanity in his image. That's a key part, in his image. What that means is that his image bearers need to mirror who God is. That God is without blemish. He is perfect. He is what this churchy word, holy. He is set apart. He is different than. And Adam and Eve, as humanity, representatives of humanity, are to do that. Mirror the God in whose image they are made in. Being set apart, being different, being holy, without blemish, pure. And so the lobby or the charge against Christians that, man, they are so hypocritical in some ways I think is right on. Why? Because there is this expectation that your allegiance or an allegiance with God should make a difference in your life. That there should be some type of behavior difference. Because they are to mirror the God who is holy, who is set apart. And so a part of this, we say 100% correct. That a Christian businessman should, or businesswoman, should look differently than one who doesn't follow Jesus. That it affects our parenting. It affects all parts of our life. Why? Because the first out of the gate, love God and be like him. This was the original design in relationship with God. Adam and Eve as representatives loving God and mirroring him perfectly to the created order. This is the first message of Christianity. Love God and be like him. Secondly, you can't. You can't. Second message. The Bible starts off, man, this beautiful picture. Genesis chapter 3, instead of loving God and being like them, they say, you know what? We will love other things and we will be like how we want to be like. So in Genesis chapter 4, four chapters into it, murder. Boom. Murder happens. The perfection of what should be is lost. There's a fracture. There's a breaking of the created cosmos. And Adam and Eve and all of humanity now don't love God as we ought and don't mirror him and his perfection and his righteousness, his holiness to the world, that we are off on our own. So since then, the Bible's message from all the way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3 to Easter weekend, which we celebrated last weekend, to this day is God trying to restore what was lost. And so you and I can love God as our highest treasure through Jesus Christ and mirror him again. His perfection, his beauty, his holiness, his set apartness. That's the story of Scripture. And so right from the beginning, God is redeeming what is lost. He's sending Moses, redeeming his people that he has chosen. He brings them to this mountain and he gives them the Ten Commandments. This view, this image, this vision of moral transformation for the people who are doing life on their own. He's saying, this is how I want you to behave. I want you to mirror me. So what does that look like? Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Have no other gods before me. So pop quiz, ready? Everybody gets given the Ten Commandments on a piece of paper. I would say most of us come out with a passing score. Right? Most of us. Don't steal, I never steal, never slept in the wrong bed, haven't murdered somebody. Now, if you have murdered somebody, welcome to church. Take what you want, we'll be nice to you. But most of us come out with a passing grade, right? Most of us. Beautiful. So then we come to the New Testament. And what Jesus does in the New Testament is he talks about those commandments, but then he adds a little bit more. Let's just think about murder and adultery. Okay, let's just highlight those ones. Murder and adultery. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' longest sermon that we have. He says, you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, referencing the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. See what he's done? He says it's not just about the outward act of murder that brings you judgment. If you've ever had an angry thought towards somebody, you might as well have murdered them. You can't do it. Murder. Adultery, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, referencing back to the Ten Commandments. What does Jesus do with it? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, it's not about the outward action. Jesus says, if you have had one lustful thought, you might as well have gone the whole way. You are guilty, guilty of this. So, the message of Christianity is love God and be like him. The second is, you can't. Why? Because something has happened. There's an inner fracture. The relationship with God is not there, and it has led us to this idea of sin. So there's a professor. She taught at Texas A&M. Her name is Virginia Stem Owens. She is a follower of Jesus, but obviously teaching at a secular university, the majority of her students in her classroom aren't. For a freshman English class, she gave them the assignment to read the Sermon on the Mount and write a response. Remember, these are people who have never read the Sermon on the Mount, never read to you what I just read to you in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. I want to read you some of their responses. They're amazing. First one, I did not like the essay. I love how they call it an essay. I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. This person, it was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect and no one is. Second response, just flat out honesty. Second response, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. This is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard. People interacting with the words of Jesus realize I can't do it, and that is exactly the point. Because there's this ideal, love God and be like him, and then there's the real. Because the standard of God is his holiness, his perfection, and then there's the reality of my life. There's the reality of my life under the curse of Genesis 3 and sin. And we all live with this tension between the ideal and the real. All of us. So here's what that means. Just a few implications. For those of you who are checking church out, came on the arm of a friend, checking us out online, whatever that looks like, I would say that your ideal and your real are the same. They may not be from the Bible, but you have an ideal of being a good parent, but you know your real is not there. You have an ideal of being a certain type of human, but your real is there. So all of us live with this sense of dissonance in our lives. The sense of being incomplete, the sense of looking for more, the sense of trying to make sense of our humanity in light of the things that we want to do but simply can't follow through with. All of us live with that dissonance between the ideal and the real. Okay, all of us do. For those of us here at church, welcome to church, man. Really, welcome. Thanks for being here. You could be at Boogie the Bridge. Is that what it's called, Boogie the Bridge? You could be there. You're in church this morning. Man, thanks for being here. But you've come to a place of imperfect people. You've come to a place of imperfect people. Think about it this way. Every other club, every job, every secondary institution, post-secondary institution you've gone into, you have to put your best foot forward. Here's how qualified I am. Here's how put together I am. Here's what I can do for you. You know what the entrance into the church is? I blew it! I can't do it! It's the only institution, think about it, it's the only institution that the requirement to get in is to say, I blew it. Is that unbelievable? It's unbelievable. So welcome to a place that's imperfect. Some people say the church has got problems. Yeah. Don't I know it? It 100% has problems. Why? Because this is a place of imperfect people. The admission into this is to say, I cannot do it. I blew it. So there's a few more implications. Here's what this means. We are inconsistent. We are. We are. Some of you are looking for a church. You're here. You're checking us out. You have a scroll of what you need in a church. You just bring it out. And you just want perfect this and perfect that and all the way down. You should move on. You should move on. Because let me tell you, if you're looking for a perfect church, I've ruined it. Me being here has ruined your vision. And you're on church 8, and here's what I'm going to say. Church 12, 13, 14, and 15 are all going to be the same. Because this is who we are. This is a place where people are not put together. This is why we call this place a hospital for the broken sinner rather than a museum of saints. You understand that? Like all of, do you realize to get in, you have had to say, I have failed. So to pretend that everybody's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, is not to be who we are. We are a hospital for broken people, not a museum of saints. It's not who we are. So to reject Christianity because of the church, because of broken people, because of hypocrites, it's like rejecting the hospital because there's sick people there. You see that? This is a place where people come and we're not perfect. You can't. So love God and live like he did. You can't. In sum, the Bible says, this is how you should live. if you believe this. But it also says you can't and you won't, and provides a solution to that problem in Jesus. Listen, Christianity, unlike other religions or self-help programs, acknowledges it cannot be followed perfectly. So you have self-help, five things you got to do. You follow those five things perfectly, you get moral change. Other religions, you read that prayer, you go to that place, you do that thing, you follow it perfectly, you get an outputted result. Christianity just says you can't do it. It cannot be followed perfectly. Love God and live like him. You can't. Thirdly, he did. This is the crux of Christianity. Jesus has lived the ideal life in my place. As God, fulfilling the requirements of his holiness, of his perfection, as a human, living the life that I should have lived. You read the Gospels. There's never a jarring note, never a thing that Jesus should have said. Always perfect, always coming through, always the right. Why? Because he is perfect. He is God, and he lived the life that I should have lived, the ideal life as a human being, and died the death that I should have died as a consequence of my rebellion from sin, so that I can be brought back into relationship with God through Christ and given his Spirit so that I can have moral change. It's not that Christianity comes at you and says, here's the bar, have fun jumping over it. It says, here's the bar and here's the Spirit of God to help you achieve that moral transformation. That's the message of Christianity. Man, if we're in a Pentecostal church, there's handkerchiefs on the stage right now. That's the message of Christianity. All right? That's funny. Come on, buddy. So funny. So let me bring you into theology. We're going to be here till. Let me bring you into theology class just for 2 minutes. You don't have a choice, okay? If you don't want to, I'm sorry. Let me bring you into theology. So the 16th century reformers, Protestant Reformation, tried to figure out, how is this true that we are one with God, righteous? He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, that we are brought into relationship, righteous with God, and yet at the same time sinful. Still struggling to live up to this. So they came up with this phrase in Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously, at the same time, righteous, one with God, and sinful. So the charge of hypocrisy for Christians is not a theological one at all. This is what we are. I am one with God in Christ, and yet still a work in progress. It's not a theological problem. It's a practical one. Internally, Christians would say, 100%, I'm still broken, but I love Jesus and I am one with him. Love God and live like him. You can't. He has. And so what's the response to the message? What's the response? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, this religious terrorist that I introduced you to earlier, and one of the highest points of the letter, says this in Ephesians chapter 2. What's the response to him doing this? It says, for it is by grace you have been saved. How does this gap be bridged between the ideal love God and live like him and me, my life? How is that bridge? It's grace. Scandalous grace. And grace biblically is just bad math. You understand? Grace biblically is terrible math. Let me just give you a few. The Bible says grace is kind of like Jesus has 99 sheep and he leaves those 99 for the one bonehead. That's terrible math. The Bible will come at us and say, you know what? Jesus teaches a parable. He's like, the worker that comes at the end of the day and works the least gets the same amount as a person who was there at 6 a.m. They get paid equally. It is terrible math. Grace is terrible, terrible math. Biblically, grace is this idea of this widow coming in and she gives 2 pennies into the coffers while all of the rich people are giving everything. And Jesus says, it's her that is given the most. Man, I failed math 11. I know what bad math is, and that is bad math. But it is because of that bad, scandalous math that a hypocrite like me can be included into this. that grace is this way. How is it possible that God can love an unclean person? It is scandalous grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Listen, and this is not of your own doing. He hasn't looked at you and said, wow, that person can add a lot to the team. First captain, first pick on my team. No, the reason why you were brought in is not because of what you've done, but because of his love and his searching, pursuing grace of your life. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Listen, so that nobody can boast. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's been brought into the family of God. Nothing that they have done, simply because of him and what he has done. And there is not one ounce of boasting. So for those of you who just look at Christians like they're just judgmental, hypocritical, I would say those Christians have never properly understood grace. Because do you realize if this is not of ourselves, this is a gift of God, that there is absolutely no way that I can judge anybody else, because if he's come and not judge me, I can't do that to others. So there is 100% Christians out there who I think proclaim one thing and live another. And sadly, they have never understood the powerful, transforming, redeeming message of Jesus Christ. So the hypocrites we hate, the hypocrites that we hate, are the ones who live self-righteously upon their own moral high ground, which I've just tried to outline to you is not the type of faith that Jesus is ushering and has bought for us. The type of hypocrites that Jesus loves are the ones who says, man, I've blown it. And I need your forgiveness, and I need your grace, and I need your spirit so that you would help me change. So what are some next steps? For those here who are doubtful. This is too big of an issue. Maybe this has been helpful for you, but man, I just have too much pain, too much wounds, too much stuff against Christianity. I would just say start with Jesus. Start there. Don't start with his followers. We are imperfect. Start with Jesus. Read the Gospels. Imagine if a science journal next month comes out with this groundbreaking discovery that Albert Einstein was a kleptomaniac. Okay? Stole everything. Man, we thought he was a different person. Would that discovery of Albert Einstein being a thief, would that change the reception of his science or his mathematics? No, not at all. We would still have the message. And that's what I'm saying to you. Maybe some Christians have destroyed, they haven't properly represented it, but don't discount the message. Don't discount the truth. Start with Jesus and go from there. Maybe for those of you who are desiring, this has been helpful. You are putting your big toe into Christianity. What I would say is continue to discuss with the person you came with. Download the life group material from our website. Go to Starbucks. Join a life group. Get into community. Start discussing this. What resonated? What didn't resonate? Because you need to take some more steps into this. And finally, for the devoted, for those of you here who would consider themselves, I'm a follower of Jesus, I have a few takeaways for us. The first is I have to ask you, are you being hypocritical? Are you sleeping in the wrong bed? Are you petting an addiction that nobody knows about? Are your books and your business clean? I have to ask. I went to a Shakespeare play a few years ago, Bard on the Beach in Vancouver. Shakespeare's beautiful. Beautiful sunset. The whole thing is awesome. Problem is, I didn't understand a thing. I wasn't cultured enough. So at the intermission, they're talking about the play, and I'm like, how did you understand any of that? I had no idea. But here's what I knew. At some point, the play would end. And I could go home. I'm telling you, if you're acting, the play is going to end at some point. The truth will find out. It will. Secondly, for those of you who are devoted, for most people in your life who don't know Jesus, do you realize that they are basing their opinion of Jesus on you? So what are they experiencing? Are you grumpy pants? Furrowed brow? Like, when they look at their life, is there anything compelling about your life? Hope in the midst of grief, joy in the midst of suffering, a backbone in the midst of change that you have a constancy to. Is there anything compelling about your life? That's the second one. And then finally, are you basing your journey on your morality or his message? Because it's a different outcome. Morality, your self-righteous morality leads to judgment. All of the things that are icky about Christianity. If you are basing your discipleship to Jesus on his message, there is nothing but humility. Lord, meet us, help us in the midst of these things. For those people here who are just checking this out, God, I just ask there to be something helpful, one nugget, one takeaway. Lord, for those of us here who are followers of you, I would pray that this bad math grace would be beautiful to us again. It's by grace we have been saved. Not of ourselves. We have no grounds for boasting, only thanksgiving and humility. And Lord, there may be some people in this room who need to recapture the lost art of confession. Because we're actors, actually. And we have performed for a long time. So Lord, I pray that some of our facade would end today. In your name I pray. Amen.